Welcome, ladies. Thank you for coming tonight. I'm excited to talk with you and share with you all that I've been studying and learning from the Lord. It's been a fabulous study. How many of you have really enjoyed, not just this past week, but all that we're learning about Jesus? Very good, very good. Well, last week, we embraced that Jesus is our great high priest, the one who understands our weaknesses and yet never gave in to sin or temptation. We learned that not only is Jesus our great high priest, but he's also the necessary sacrifice that is required for us. And we are made right with God. Our sins are forgiven, and we are made complete and whole only through our reconciliation with Almighty God, only through Jesus' own sacrifice of his life. He has procured our atonement, or our at-one-ment, being made one with God again. We've been reconciled with him. And it's not through the slaughtering of many animals, as previously we learned about, but through the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus gave of himself as the Passover lamb. What a better sacrifice. And this week, we're going to see Jesus as the better king, the greater king who God promised to King David in 2 Samuel 7. This passage is what many commentators would say is one of the most important passages in Scripture. I was kind of surprised by that. Last week, Leviticus 16 is one of the most important passages. Romans 8 is one of the most, and they all are. But this one I understood, but as I started to study it more, I really began to take to heart why this is such an important passage of Scripture. It reveals to us God's plan of redemption, of an eternal kingdom of peace, steadfast love, and ultimate rest. It brings into focus that redemptive plan of God and his intent to choose a people for himself for all eternity, a people who would live with him forever. So this is all about the king, the better king. And if you're taking notes, the title is A Better King. Just like Danny put, and my outline is, what are we going to do? We're going to look at the shadow, then we're going to see the substance, and then we're going to say, so what? Pretty creative, right? Yeah, I worked really hard on that. But that's basically the outline. So first and foremost, what is a king? We're going to be talking all about kings and kingdoms tonight. We as Americans, obviously, have no idea what it means to live under a sovereign, right? Being mesmerized by the British royal family is not the same. It's not the same as actually living under a king, a true king. A king, especially in the ancient world, is one who was to protect and provide for his subjects, one who fights for their safety, their prosperity, and their peace. That's why we hear of David being a warrior king. Some kings rule by fear and by force, while other kings, especially the kings of Israel, God's kings, were not to be like the kings around them and lead by fear and force. He had a different way for those kings. And in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, we see what God's hope and expectations were for his kings. I'm not going to read the passage, but I'm going to give you the basics. First and foremost, a king of Israel had to be chosen by God. Okay, you don't just, decide and vote and elect a king of Israel. It's chosen by the Lord, and it had to be, a king had to be from Israel. Couldn't be a foreigner, had to be a brother in Israel. Thirdly, they had to be singularly focused on serving and worshiping God by not accumulating power, such as horses and things of that nature, nor accumulating wives, which could lead their hearts astray, nor accumulating gold or silver or wealth, okay? So power, women, and wealth. Those are the things that were not supposed to lead a king of Israel astray. They were not to look back where they came from. They were not to desire to go back to Egypt. They were to desire to look forward and to go where their great king was leading them. This is keeping a heart of diligence to love God and obey him. In fact, obedience of the king was so important. God actually put in this passage that the kings were supposed to have a written copy of the law. They were each supposed to copy the law, the Bible, the word of God, so that they would know it intimately and they could obey it. So it was very important that God's word was central to the king of Israel. And lastly, they were to be humble. It says in this passage, they were not to be lifted up among their brothers. So this is the kind of king that God is looking for. This is who he's looking for. So with this vision in mind of what God desires, we're going to look at 2 Samuel 7 together. I'm going to read the passage. I won't read all of our passages, obviously, just because of time, but I always feel like God's words are so much greater than mine. So let's look to his word together. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now when this king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes and from the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Well, it's important to note here that prior to the events of this passage, David had brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, right? This was a glorious expression of worship and beauty. It's in the previous chapter, chapter 6, you'll see this. With great fanfare and ceremony, dancing and shouts of praise, David ushers in the Ark of God in a dramatic show of worship to God and blessing to the people. This is significant because the Ark represented something very special. It wasn't just a pretty gold box. It actually represented the presence of God with his people. The presence of God among his people. It was a symbol of God's constant care and guidance and power in the midst of those he sought to bless. As a result of this significance, David wanted to make a special home for the ark, so to speak. It was the center of worship and religious life for the people, so David wanted to have it in its rightful place of prominence. So this is kind of David's mindset as we're heading here. There's a great amount of time between chapter 6 and 7, but the point is, this is where David's coming from. This realization for David, the need, as he saw it, to build a house for the Ark of God, it came to him as he's sitting in his own house and looking at the grandeur and beauty of his house of cedar. Now, this is important because cedar was a very highly valued commodity in the ancient world. And in David's day, it was known for beauty and durability. It had to be imported from Lebanon, so it was very expensive. And actually, usually only kings could afford it. So this is something amazing that David has, his palace. So he's sitting in this palace and he realizes, I'm living in a house of opulence and splendor in this house of cedar, while the presence of God, represented in the ark, himself is in the ark residing in a tent, right? The ark of God always resided in a tent, did it not? In the tabernacle, as they walked through their journeys in the wilderness using the tabernacle, the ark would be there. But now it's residing in a tent in Jerusalem. And I don't know if David's feeling guilty or what, but he certainly wants to honor God. He wants to do something for God, which is a very noble purpose. Well, notice that at this time it says that this was a time of peace for David and for Israel. David was God's warrior and had been battling the nations around Israel ever since he was crowned king. In fact, before he was crowned king, he was at war with Saul. Now, the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies, and David had some time to ponder, to think, to consider how he might be able to honor and glorify God as his king. And he comes up with what he thinks is this great idea, a building project to show my gratefulness for the Lord. I'm gonna build him a house of cedar. And at first, as we look at this, it might seem that, David, who are you to build a house for God? Is this a situation of arrogance and he's just acting out of guilt? As we study the passage, I don't think that that's where it is. I don't think David's actually being arrogant, although perhaps. As I continued to read and study, it seemed clear that David wasn't necessarily acting in pride, but rather presumption. He had presumed some things about his relationship with Almighty God, and he decided to act instead of obey. Do you see the difference? He's acting upon what he thinks is best, instead of looking to God and his word, as God desired in Deuteronomy 17, and asking God's wisdom. So he has this great plan. He shares it with Nathan, the prophet of God, the one who is supposed to seek God and speak God's words, right? The prophet. And what does Nathan say? Great, go. Do all that's in your heart. The Lord is with you. Did he know the Lord was with him? Or was he assuming? I mean, God had been with David in so many things. It's a great assumption to make that the Lord would be with you. But God had some very different plans, and he made that very clear that night. As David shares his plan with Nathan, and Nathan says, go, the Lord is with you, Nathan finds out very quickly that he may have jumped the gun a bit on his approval of David's plans, as the Lord spoke to him that night in a vision and revealed his perspective of David's plans. Again, it's not necessarily that David was wrong, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but God had a different viewpoint of this. He commissions Nathan to go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. This is really important, that phrase, thus says the Lord. It's seen in here in verse 5, but also again in verse 8. These are the words of the prophet. The Lord is speaking. This is directly from me. Make sure he understands that. The phrase, my servant David, is so rich with meaning. It's not just about, hey, you serve me, right? You're my servant. It's actually a title of honor, a title of honor that you serve me, the Lord Almighty, and I've made you my servant. It actually, that phrase, my servant, is only used of a few people in the Old Testament, people like Abraham and Moses and Isaiah. I think there's about five others. It's a very important phrase. God chose certain people to represent himself to the people of Israel and to provide a particular function for him. Prophets, priests, kings, that's all these men are such. The Lord is reminding David of his favored position, and he's also pointing out that he is king only by the Lord's provision. He only got to where he is because of all that God has done for him. So in addressing David with the words, thus says the Lord, Nathan was acting in his official role as a prophet. He is speaking the words of God to David. He isn't just affirming David's desires and his feelings and his plan of what he wants to do. He's now speaking for God. And what Nathan shares from the Lord is powerful and reorienting for David. It actually helps David to adjust his gaze back to the Lord rather than on himself. Now, time for a quiz. What do you think was the most used word in this passage? This is a scientific answer. I did it myself. I'm just kidding. This is a very rough calculation. What do you think the most important word was? Do you think it was house or dwelling? Lord, Lord, David, tent. If you look at this passage, as you read it, and I hope you heard it as we read it out loud, how often did we hear I and my and me? In reference to who? God. Add that to all the Lords as well. This passage is about God. It's not about David necessarily. Oh, but oh, how God blesses David in the midst, as only he can do. So, as God often does, he begins the conversation with David by asking a question. Any of you who are familiar with Job's experience with the Lord will remember this is the same way that he interacted with Job. Do you remember when he spoke out of the whirlwind and he said, "Who is it that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Oh, surely you were there," right? God's being a little sarcastic. The Lord is revealing his greatness to Job, his peerlessness. There's no one like him. He's peerless. And he's doing the same thing here. It's in a similar way. The Lord is responding to David by saying, "Would you build me a house to dwell in?" It's a rhetorical question, right? It's a rhetorical question. "Can you really build a house for me, David? I've never been constrained to a human dwelling, but have traveled with my people and sojourned with them while I rescued them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land." In fact, the Lord reminds David that he is always, has always, in the history of Israel in this regard, resided or dwelt, that's an important word, we'll come to it in a little bit, in a tent, meaning his presence could be found in the tabernacle. The tent of meeting, right? This was the prescribed method of God for being with his people or meeting with God in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle where God's presence would reside over the cherubim or the mercy seat with the cherubim on either side of the Ark of the Covenant. That was God's plan. God wanted to be in a tent. He designed it that way. Well, the Lord goes further and asks David, "Have I ever asked you for a house of cedar? Have you ever heard me complain or command to any of the prophets or the leaders of my people to build me a house instead of a tabernacle or a tent?" Again, the answer is obviously no. The Lord had not asked or commanded David to build him a house. So was David feeling badly that his house was better than God's? Maybe, I don't know. Did he want to build a house for the Ark of God's presence out of arrogance and pride or out of ignorance and eagerness? I think it might be the latter. He was so eager to glorify God, to worship him, he didn't really think about what, you know, to ask the Lord if this is what the Lord wanted to happen. It seems that, again, he was assuming or presuming that the perspective that he has was a good way to honor the Lord. He loved the Lord. He was considered a man after God's own heart. And he was not ashamed to worship the Lord with singing and dancing in public, even as the king. What he was missing here is that he hadn't sought God's will, hadn't looked to him for direction and guidance, and therefore he was kind of missing something big. And now that we've studied it, we know what that big thing is, that had David gone ahead and built a temple for the Lord at that point, he might have missed out on this beautiful promise that the Lord has for him. One of the commentators I read, I don't know if I necessarily agree, but he did say, this kind of revealed a dangerous disregard of God's holiness and greatness. Kind of the same thing that when God was coming to Job. Wait, do you know who I am? Remember, I'm actually the ultimate king. I gave you your kingship, but I'm actually the ultimate king. And so in doing that, David almost missed the fact that God was desiring to bless him. Not that he would bless God, but that God was desiring to bless him and all of mankind through David's royal line. In verse 8 and 9, we see that Yahweh reminds David of how he got to where he is now as the king or prince of God's people. It wasn't by David's wisdom or power. It was entirely the Lord's doing. The Lord of heaven had walked with and abided with David and brought peace to David's kingdom and had walked with his people every step of the way from Egypt until that day. It was his work and his plan. And at this point, the Lord begins to reveal the reason or part of the reason he does not want David to build him a house. It's not because, it is because he's got something better, something greater than David could imagine. The Lord's not necessarily concerned with having a material house to dwell in at that moment. He will. There will be a temple built, but it's not the time for that. Instead, he reveals that it is his intention to bless David by making for him a great name. This is reminiscent of the covenant with Abraham when the Lord promises to make Abraham's name great in Genesis 12:2. This shows us a continuity of the covenant that God had intended for his people, that he would bless his people through the line of Abraham, through David and his great royal line. This great promise includes a deeper peace that David and the people were currently experiencing. They were at peace, but it wasn't a permanent peace. There was something more that God had for them. The rest that would come ultimately would exceed anything that David nor any of us had ever experienced. Well, in addition, the Lord declares that he's going to make a house for David. He kind of turns David's words on their head and says, the Lord will make you a house. But this isn't necessarily a physical structure like David had had in mind. God reveals and is revealing that he will build a dynasty, a family of kings who will come from David and rule on his throne. Now, the future that the Lord begins to paint here is not only referring to David's life and circumstances, but also points to a greater reality that is eternal in nature. We see both. We see the now and the then, what God's doing now and what he will do. He declares that he will raise up David's offspring, his seed, that is singular, and establish his kingdom and allow him to build a house for the Lord's name. He'll allow him to build a temple. One of David's sons. We see this, obviously, as we continue to read the story, in Solomon. The prophecy is fulfilled in him that he would eventually be born, ascend the throne, and build the grand temple of God's name. It's important to note here that God is using covenant language. This is what we call the Davidic covenant. It is the language of, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will never depart. When God disciplines those he loves, he's doing it to draw them to himself. And he's saying, I'll do that. That's what I'm going to do. This is covenant language. And this reminds us that that God had promised David his faithful and abiding hesed love to those who he called to himself, the people of Israel, even when they sinned. Blessings and curses, that's what God had said. He wanted the blessings to encourage people to obey him, and he wanted the curses to encourage people to obey him, to turn back to him. The Lord says here that David's seed would need to be disciplined for his sin. And again, we see this in Solomon's life when he eventually would turn away from God because he did not obey God's laws for his kings that we talked about in Deuteronomy 17. He acquired hundreds of wives and accumulated great wealth, both of which turned his heart away from the Lord, just as God would say. But as often is the case with prophecy, when God gives us a glimpse into the future, there's often more to it than we can actually realize. As the Lord is proclaiming his promise to bless David and make his name great, he's not just pointing a few years down the road to Solomon. Notice that three times the Lord uses the word forever in relation to the rule of David's seed. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, what's the Lord saying here? Clearly, these parts of the promise don't apply to Solomon and to David's progeny as kings, right? Because they didn't stay on the throne forever, right? In fact, after Solomon's rejection of the Lord, he tore the kingdom apart, right? It became two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. Eventually, they both were exiled. They turned from the Lord. They had kings still, but in exile, the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, died in captivity. David's line was done. Unless God had a better story. And he did. So what was God's ultimate story? What is the substance of what we're finding here? Well, this isn't just referring to David's earthly kingdom. This isn't just David's sons. God is referring to an eternal king who will rule forever. One of the commentators I read had a beautiful answer here when they said, "The posterity of David, therefore, could only last forever by running out in a person who lives forever, i.e., by culminating in the Messiah who lives forever, and of whose kingdom there is no end. The promise consequently refers to the posterity of David, commencing with Solomon and closing with Christ," ultimately pointing to Jesus. He's the king, right? And that's the substance of what we're talking about tonight. Jesus is the ultimate king in the line of David. And as we look at Matthew 21 and Revelation 19, I hope that you read those this week. It's here that we see Jesus triumphantly entering Jerusalem, the city of Zion, the city of the king that we read about in Psalm 2, to the cheers and worship of the people. And he accepts that worship, right? This was a plan. Jesus planned it. He had the donkey and the colt sitting there. You know, everything was all planned. He knew what he was going to do. He was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey with great humility, but claiming that he is the king. It was a very real picture that many saw and understood, and many saw and did not understand. The crowds here yell this, "Hosanna to the Son of David," right? He is the root of Jesse. That's Jesus. He's the one who is coming out of a dead vine. David's kings, a dead vine. And who comes now? Jesus. And he's renewing that line, the royal line of David. So we recognize Jesus as that promised king. This phrase, Hosanna, is a cry of praise. It means, "Save us, Son of David, forever and ever," right? If he's the Son of David forever and ever, Jesus is being hailed as the Messiah, the one who was chosen to save God's people, establish his eternal kingdom, and rule in peace and justice. David was focused on an earthly temple where God's name would reside among his people, but Jesus is the greater temple who came to dwell with his people. In reference to Jesus, John 1:14 says this, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word in the Greek, dwelt, actually means to pitch a tent, to tabernacle with. That's what that word means. Jesus came to tabernacle with us, to be the temple for us, to be the tabernacle. He came not only as a king, but as the tabernacle. Just as we noticed before that he is the priest and the sacrifice, the prophet and the great prophetic message, Jesus is both king and the temple where God's presence resides. The provider and protector of God's people and the presence of God in their midst is Jesus. In John 2:19, we see Jesus actually responding to people who are crying for a sign for all the things he's doing. And what does he say? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." The ultimate representative of God's presence with his people is his son, who will rule through sacrifice and suffering. Rather, in his resurrection, in his temple is raised up. And what happens then? Is the temple destroyed and goes to heaven and there's no more temple here with us? Well, listen to, again, what Kyle and Delitzsch say. The temple is perpetuated, continues, within the Christian church. Here, okay? Did you get that? In the dwelling of the Father and the Son through the Holy Ghost in the hearts of believers, by which the church of Jesus Christ is built up as a spiritual house of God, composed of living stones, and will be perfected in the end of time in the new Jerusalem, Revelation 21, as the new tabernacle of God with men. The dwelling place of God is with man, Revelation 21, because Jesus has provided that. The temple is now, the image of the temple is now us. That's why this matters for the church. We are to represent the presence of God in the world. We have his Holy Spirit within us. We are that temple. Isn't that a beautiful thing? To consider that God includes us in this, in Christ the King, we are being built up as a kingdom of priests, Peter says, who are being built into a temple for the Lord. We are now God's temple as he resides with those of us who are in Christ. And we will one day, in God's perfect kingdom, at perfect peace, and under the just and righteous rule of our servant King, live forever. This is our King. This is Jesus. He is the one who will return in absolute, undisputed power, as we saw in Revelation 21, complete authority, rod of iron. He comes as the ultimate king of all kings, the only Lord among all lords. He's peerless. He is like no other. He comes with a name that no one else knows. Jesus is faithful and true. He's the Word of God. He comes in a blood-dipped robe as the victor over sin and death for us. So what? Why does this matter? It's a big deal. We represent Christ in the world. Well, first and foremost, Jesus is coming back, right? How does Revelation end? Anybody know? Come, Lord Jesus. Yeah, he's coming back. And that's so important. We have to respond to our Lord and our King when he returns. We will one day stand in the presence of God only through our King Jesus, right? And so we need to consider, what does this mean? Do I live in submission and recognition for all that the one King has done for me and to the one King whom I must give an answer to? Or like David, do I think I know kind of what's better and kind of want to do the Christian thing on my own terms? Am I submissive to the King? Do I recognize his authority in my life? Do I look to him and his word for guidance and wisdom as I seek to be the temple in our midst, as we do that together as a spiritual house that's being built up? Just as those in Jerusalem asked when they saw Jesus entering the city with worship and praise, we must answer, who is this? Who is this? Who is Jesus? You know, John Woodhouse says, responding rightly to God is the most important thing in life. What you think of Jesus, who you see him as, and how you respond to him as God's King is what truly, truly matters. It's 8:50, and so if any of you are eager to leave, you may do so, but I would like to just end with a video that has been really powerful in my life. It's ancient. It's a little cheesy. Give me that. If you need to leave, that is fine. It's only 4 minutes and some. But I would love you to see it because it helps to emphasize just who Jesus is and how we need to respond to him. So let me see if this works.
I've got 5 minutes to convince you of one thing. Altogether, it's 13 letters, 3 words, and 1 complete sentence. And I hope you never forget it. In fact, I hope it haunts you. I hope you always remember these 13 letters, these 3 words, and this 1 complete sentence. Jesus is better. You say, better than what? I say, better than everything else. He's better than any passing dream you might be chasing after. He's better than any worldly ambition that may have captured your devotion. He's better than anything that could distract you from doing what you were created to do. Jesus is better. He's better than a 6-figure salary. He's better than a 3-story home. He's better than a trophy wife, a job promotion, and a Caribbean cruise. Jesus is better. He's better than a starting position on the football team. He's better than a lead role in the spring musical. He's better than a 4.0 GPA, a college scholarship, and a nomination to homecoming court. Jesus is better. He's better than money, cars, clothes, sex, entertainment, achievement, and popularity. He's better than anything this world can offer you. Jesus is better. He's better than any person that has ever walked this earth. than Moses, David, and Mary. He's better than the angels, better than the demons, better than any prophet, priest, or saint. Jesus is better. And there will be times when it's hard to believe. Times when it doesn't feel like Jesus is better. The world will hate you, your flesh will fight you, and the devil will lie to you. Storms will come. You're gonna face disappointment, deception, betrayal, rejection, regret, sickness, and death. You're gonna feel tired, empty, brokenhearted, scared, and alone. But don't forget in the darkness what you learned in the light. Jesus is better. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the Prince of Peace and the Light of the World. He's the friend of sinners and the enemy of Satan. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is better. And if you really, truly believe it, it's gonna cost you. You're gonna deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. You're gonna help the poor, swallow your pride and love your enemies. You're gonna read your Bible when you'd rather watch TV. You're gonna pray when you'd rather sleep. You're gonna serve when you'd rather be served. And you're gonna speak up when you'd rather be silent. But when it's all said and done, you won't regret it. You'll say, it was worth it. Jesus is better. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Jesus is better. So my hope for you isn't that you're safe, successful, and well-liked. Sometimes those are the very things that get in the way of you learning the one thing you can't afford to ignore. That Jesus is better. So if being unsafe, unsuccessful, and unliked is what it's gonna take for you to see that Jesus is better, well then I'll pray that your life is filled with danger, failure, and persecution. Whatever it takes, I want you to know that Jesus is better. 13 letters.
Thank you for allowing me that. Let me just pray so you can head. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God who cares about his people, loves us so deeply, and includes us in your plans for the whole world and for your ultimate purpose of creating a people, an eternal people for yourself through your King, Jesus. And we pray that as we go here today that we would say, come, Lord Jesus, be our King. And let us live in a way that shows the world that you are in our midst, and Jesus is better. In Jesus' name, amen.